Thank you very much. That was very nice. Well, good morning again. Would you open your Bibles with me to Psalm 105? Psalm 105. This morning, we are drawing our series, Giving Thanks, to a close, but my hope is genuinely that the season of Thanksgiving will never draw to a close in your life. The Bible says to give thanks in everything, and I hope as we go through these verses this morning, along with the verses before now, this whole series, that you have been encouraged to give thanks in all things, truthfully. One of the things we've been doing every week is we have that banner right out there in the foyer where you can sign on it things that you are thankful for. And I think I've shared before that looking at that really does encourage people throughout the week. We get to see how the Lord is at work in the lives of everybody. So if you've done it before, if you haven't done it yet, I want to encourage you to write something on that banner that you're thankful for. There's quite a bit up there. You'll have to find some space, but that's okay. Cram that full with as much thanksgiving as we can get. Psalm 105. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks in everything in life. We wake up this morning and we're reminded of how every day is a gift, how you are at work in the lives of every person here, how you have ordained things to happen so that it would fulfill your plan, and that that plan is a plan of good. Lord, we give you thanks that you are at the helm, that you're in control, that we know everything that goes on because you are in charge and you have allowed it. Lord, we remember our military and how every day they wake up and put on the uniform of our nation to keep us safe. We give you thanks for that. We give you thanks, Father, for this nation that we have where we can freely worship and speak our mind without fear. We give you thanks for that. We give you thanks for our teachers and our police and our firefighters and EMTs and for all of the workers around us in our communities and in our societies that work and give of themselves so that we can enjoy a good quality of life. Lord, we could go on and on and on with how many ways you have blessed us. So, Father, we give you thanks, and we pray that as we go through these verses this morning, that you would be blessed, that you would guide this time, that you would use it to draw us nearer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. If I asked you to define the word friend, what would you say? If you're thinking about that, what is a friend? If you're having a hard time coming up with an answer of how to define a friend, don't worry, you're not alone. As it turns out, according to an article written by the New York Times, most people have a hard time defining what a friend is. Most people come to that question and go, It's actually the most popular answer was, I don't know how to define a friend. In fact, what they found was it's far easier to describe what a friend does rather than defining what a friend is. There's an old Jewish proverb that says, a friend is a person that warms you. Aristotle said, friendship is when one person dwells in two bodies. There was a survey of 400,000 Americans asking them what a friend does. And they said, a friend is loyal, affectionate, and can keep a confidence. A child was asked, what does a friend do? And the child said, a friend is a person who knows all about you and likes you anyway. A lot of ways to describe a friend. But by far, the most common word and the most common theme was a friend is faithful. In other words, a friend is a person who will stay by your side when everyone else runs away. A friend is a person who will keep a promise. A friend is a person who would give you the shirt off their back if it need be. A friend is a person you can count on. Back in 1995, Walt Disney Studios in conjunction with Pixar Studios released their very first full-length animated feature, Toy Story, if you remember that movie. A great, great movie about how one friend goes to the end of the earth for another friend. The theme song to that movie describes a friend pretty well. When the road looks rough ahead and you're miles and miles from your nice warm bed, you just remember what your old pal said, boy, you've got a friend in me. If you've got troubles, I've got them too. There isn't anything I wouldn't do for you. We stick together and can see it through, 'cause you've got a friend in me. Boy, as the years go by, our friendship will never die. You're gonna see it's our destiny. You've got a friend in me. That's the kind of friend we want, isn't it? A kind of friend that'll be there through thick and thin, no matter what happens. Unlike Frank. Frank had a friend, and Frank and his friend decided to go hunting one day. Well, Frank looks over and notices that his friend is lacing up his shoes pretty quickly and gathering his gear, and it looks like he's about to take off. And so Frank yells, hey, buddy, what's wrong? Where are you going? And his friend yells back, I'm leaving. There's a bear on the way. Well, Frank says, don't you know you can't outrun a bear? And the friend says, I know that. I don't need to outrun the bear. I need to outrun you, and I'm gone. And off he went. That's not the kind of friend we want. We want a friend that will faithfully remain by our side. And as we look at the passage this morning, we see that we have a friend just like that. A friend that's always there no matter what happens. A friend that never leaves, no matter how big the bear or how big the threat. We have a friend who sticks with us through thick and thin. In Joshua 1, the Lord says, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. To borrow a phrase from our song, you have a friend in him. And as we go through this passage this morning and we draw this series to a close, we want to stop this morning and give pause to give thanksgiving for God's faithfulness as our best friend. Look at Psalm 105, verse 5. Remember the wondrous works that he has done. Remember the wondrous works that he has done. Now, because of time, we're not going to go through the whole chapter of Psalm 105, but I can tell you over this past week, I've done it several times, and I counted. In my version, there are 616 words in this psalm. There are also more than 60 words referencing or speaking to or using the name of the Lord. That means about 10% of the real estate that this psalm takes up is devoted specifically to saying the name of God. You see, the whole part or the whole intent of this psalm, the whole reason it was even written, was to show us how God is always there. And it seems that the author wants to really drive that idea home, so he makes sure that as we read it, God is always there. He's always coming up. In fact, he comes up more than any other subject. And as we look at a few of these verses, there are several truths that I want you to leave with this morning. And the first is that God is faithful with his promises. If God has made a promise to you, whether it be specifically to you personally or through his written word, you can trust that no matter what happens, he's going to keep it. Second, God is faithful with protection. If he sends you, then he's going to go with you and he's going to keep you safe. Third, God is faithful with his provision. No matter how dire the circumstance or how hard it may seem, God can and will and has promised to meet your needs. And because we know he keeps his promises, we trust he will meet our needs. And finally, our reaction is that we proclaim God's faithfulness. We tell the world. That's the part of our mission that says to make Christ known. We share with everyone we know how God has worked in our lives. As we go through this psalm, we're going to look at these ideas, and we're going to start this morning with God is faithful in his promises. Go to verse number 8. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. As I said, this psalm is all about God's faithfulness. And specifically, we look at how God has been faithful in the lives of the people of Israel. And it starts a long, long time ago. In fact, if you go all the way back to Israel's beginning, you will find that their nation starts and is built upon a promise that God gave to Abraham. In Genesis 15, we read God talking to Abraham, and he says, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. In Genesis 17, he says, I make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. He goes on to say, kings will come from you. Now that's a pretty big promise. Not only is he going to take Abraham and make him into the greatest nation on earth, but he's going to give him the greatest land on earth. A land that in the book of Exodus is referred to as flowing with milk and honey, full of provision, full of nutrients, a very nice place to live. The problem is, it's a promise that will have to wait to be fulfilled. It's a big promise, but they're going to have to wait. That's right. Israel will wait a while. In fact, a long while. Israel will wait 700 years from the time God makes that promise in Genesis 15 to the time the people actually go into the land of Canaan. In other words, they're going to have to be patient. There's an old saying that goes, if you pray for patience, God will send you children. If you have children, you know what I mean, especially the young ones. Pray for patience. That's what you're in for. Because there's nothing that can really try a person's patience like your own young kids. My dad came to visit us not too long ago, and he shared with us, after we told him how colicky and how fussy Noah had been as a real young infant, he shared with us that he thought justice had finally been served. Apparently, I was not the calmest of babies. And he said that his patience was being rewarded because now he could see me go through the same thing he went through when I was young. Somebody once said, one of the best producers of patience is time. And I can tell you that the only thing sometimes to do with a fussy baby, as you know, is to wait them out, is time. But I don't want to wait on time. I don't want to wait them out. When that fit starts, I want it to be done. My patience wears very thin very quickly when our kids start acting up. We want things done in our time. I want things done in my time. I think I know when is right. But the thing is, our time and the perfect time are not always the same thing. And which one do you think God works with? The perfect time. Habakkuk 2 says, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it is slow, wait for it, it will surely come. It will not delay. Have you ever looked back on a life event and thought, you know, I didn't see it at the time, but now I can connect the dots. I can see how if this thing hadn't have happened then and in the way it did, then this wouldn't have happened. And if that didn't happen the way it did and at the time it did, then this wouldn't have happened and I wouldn't be the person sitting here now that I am. We can all look back on our life and see that. See how God has been at work, working everything according to His plan. God is a master planner and He works everything at the perfect time. Psalm 138 says, the Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. And the same is true with Israel. He's made a promise, but he needs to wait, and they need to wait for the perfect time. It isn't yet. Think about the promise. They'll be a great nation. Well, if they're going to be a big nation, they need a lot of people, don't they? Well, they don't have a lot of people right now. They're just a few people. They need more. It's really hard for a nation to grow if they're constantly being attacked by enemy forces and by robbers and by thieves. And so what does God do? He takes them and moves them under the protection of Egypt. And they start to grow. And they grow. And they grow. And they grow so much that the Egyptians complain in Exodus 1. They say, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us." And so they send them into slavery. And just a few verses later, it says, "The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied." They grow. And with that growth comes an army. An army that they will use when they go into the land of Canaan and battle for the ground that the Lord has given them. Numbers chapter 2 tells us that when they finally leave Egypt 400 years after coming in, they have more than 600,000 men at arms. That is an army. Even by today's standards, that is an army. The time had come. So the promise that God made 700 years before to Abraham has been fulfilled in the perfect time because God is faithful with his promises. Second of all, God is faithful with his protection. Go to verse 12. "When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, 'Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm.'" Think what that must have been like for Abraham. What he must have been thinking when God came to him and said, "Abraham, Abe, buddy, pal, you're going to be the beginning of a people so great, the promise is that you will outnumber the stars." Do you remember that? He said, "Look at the stars in heaven. You'll have more descendants than that." Imagine what Abraham must have been thinking when it was just him. There weren't many of them. They didn't have their own land. They didn't have their own home. Verse 12 says that they were few in number, that they were of little account. In other words, no one cared about them. They weren't on anybody's radar. And they were sojourners. They just kind of migrated. They had no permanent place of their own. And yet here comes God saying, "Abraham, you are going to be the mightiest nation the world has ever seen." At a time that it was just him and his family and their servants and maybe some animals that followed behind. He felt it was impossible. He must have, because in Genesis 17 it says, "Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? This can't happen. This is too impossible. I'm going to fail.'" You ever feel like God has called you to do the impossible? Something where there's too many obstacles, that it's too difficult, that there's no way you're going to succeed, you're bound to fail, you won't make it through this one? If so, you're in good company because Abraham did. But you know, it reminds me of the saying, if God called you to it, then God will lead you through it. If God sent you, then he's going alongside you. And he's going to keep you safe so you can do what it is he's called you to do. There's a story of a man who felt called to the mission field. He lived in Colorado Springs, and he felt called to the nation of Uganda. So he got into a plane, and he moved to Uganda. And as soon as he landed, he recognized he was not at home anymore. This was a different nation. He didn't know anything about the customs or the cultures or anything going on around him, and he was frightened. His fear was multiplied when he got into the car and drove to the town he was going to be living in, and as they approached the gate of the town, saw a young man standing out front with an automatic rifle shooting it into the air, and as the car drove by, pointed it at the passengers. The man got to the building he would be living at, went upstairs to his room that he had been told was a single occupancy, to find two beds, one with the covers all ruffled up. And he thought to himself, "There's no way I'm going to survive." So he dropped to his knees and he prayed, "Lord, I don't think I'm going to make it out of this one. I don't know how I'm going to survive. If you want me to be here, you need to protect me." And right as he finished that prayer, a man walked in, a huge man, 6'4", the biggest guy he had ever come across. And in a very deep, angry voice asked, "What are you doing in my room?" Well, you can imagine the missionary and how frightened he was, could barely get the words out that he was from Colorado Springs and he was there to try and plant a church, that he was a missionary for the Lord. And all of the sudden, the countenance changed on the man's face and he became all smiles. As it turns out, he was a missionary. And he had been praying for God to send someone from America to help him. This is a true story. They ended up working together in their mission field for years and years and years. You see, no matter how impossible it seems, if God has called you, he not only goes with you, he's gone ahead of you. He knows what's coming and he's there to protect you. That's why he told Abraham in Genesis 15, "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield." And Abraham would need a shield. Because in Genesis 14, we read how God protected Abraham as he went and rescued Lot from the enemy army. In Genesis 21, God protected Abraham when foreign kings came in and were jealous of the land they had. In Genesis 26, he protects them again when more foreign kings come in and are jealous of the women they have, specifically his wife. Then later on, he protects the nation because when Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers, God works to rebuild that relationship and keeps that family from severing. God was with them all throughout, protecting them every step of the way. Psalm 107 says, "They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress." If God has called you, if he has sent you, then he goes with you to protect you. Now that doesn't mean you're always going to recognize what he's doing as protection. When I was a young child, my aunt had one of those 4-foot deep above ground swimming pools in the backyard. And the very first rule I can remember was you can't jump off of the patio roof into the pool. Well, we never understood that rule. We thought it was kind of silly. That was until the day I did it. And I hit the bottom of that pool and instantly knew why that was the rule. That hurt. And I knew that's why the rule was there, to keep us from getting hurt, to protect us from harm. They loved us so much, they didn't want us doing something they knew would bring pain. Well, God loves you too. And even though we might not understand why he does what he does, we know that it is always, as we read in Jeremiah 29, plans for good and not for evil, for a future and for a hope. So God is faithful with his promises. He's faithful with his protection. Third, he's faithful with his provision. Go to verse 39. "He spread a cloud for a covering, and a fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail, and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock, and water gushed out that flowed through the desert like a river." Do you remember how I said that we've been talking about God being faithful in the lives of the people of Israel, and we're looking at how he made this promise to Abraham all those years ago, and now how he's gone with Abraham, and he's protected the family of Abraham? Well, fast forward several hundred years. We're beyond the point of Joseph going into slavery. We're beyond the point of Israel coming into Egypt. We're even beyond the plagues and the Red Sea parting and the Exodus from Egypt. Now we're at the point where Moses is leading the people through the desert. And they're hungry. And they start to complain. And in Exodus 16, verse 3, they even yell and accuse Moses. They say, "You brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." They have a need. Well, God hears their cry and sees their need. And he sends food from heaven called manna. And the Bible tells us that it was like wafers made with honey. And the best way I can describe that is imagine a diet of glazed donuts that were good for you. You can boil them and bake them and cook them and freeze them. It's a universal food and it always tastes good. But what's more, in this desert, he provides water, unlimited supply of water. He provides quail for meat. You see, no matter how dire the situation or how unlikely or how difficult it is, God is faithful to meet our needs. Did you know that according to astronomy, our world is the only one that has ever been discovered capable of supporting intelligent, complex life as we know it? Which means out of the 700 quintillion planets they estimate to be in the universe, up to this point, this is the only one that has ever been discovered to support life. And if we stop and think about it, that's pretty impressive, because the scientific community will also say that in order for a planet to support life, there are more than 200 criteria that need to be met. And if any one of them is not met, the whole planet doesn't work. A guy by the name of Dr. Seth Shostak, who is a scientist at SETI, says that among many, many other things, a planet needs to have a single sun if it's going to support life in the way we understand it. Because if it has two suns, there's an unusual gravitational pull that prevents life from happening. In addition to that, it needs tectonic activity. Earthquakes. I never thought of earthquakes as being needed for life, but they are. Because what happens is they push minerals and they push metals to the surface, and life can use those things. We need an even rotation around our star because it gives us an even, consistent season pattern. We need the tilt of our axis so one area doesn't get blasted by the sun all the time. We need bigger planets in our own solar system to act as magnets to draw in asteroids so we don't get pummeled all the time. We need a large moon that encourages tidal movement to disperse heat from the water to the land. We need the right water-to-land ratio so the population is limited and there's enough supply to go around. There's all kinds of stuff that needs to happen for a planet to support life. And our planet meets every single one. In a universe as hostile to life as that desert was to the Israelites, God has provided for all of our needs. And if He can do that in a galactic sense, He can do it in a personal one as well. And what's more, He promised to. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them." Not the birds' Father, your Father feeds these birds. He says, are you not more valuable than that? In verse 32, He goes on to say, your Father knows your need. So seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. So God is faithful in His promises, faithful in His protection, faithful in His provision. And as we close this morning, we come to our response. How we give thanks. We proclaim that faithfulness. Go back to the very first verse of Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. If you want to encourage somebody, one of the best things you can do is share a story of how God has worked in your life or the life of somebody around you. And I say that because as people, we like success stories. We like to see how God is actually operating, because it reminds us that not only does He see and does He care, but He's active in our lives. And it reminds us that you don't have to be Abraham. You don't have to be Moses or the Apostle Paul or the original disciples for God to take notice and act in your life. It reminds us that even though ordinary people come up against impossible situations, in the words of Jesus in Matthew 19, with God all things are possible. I like what one person wrote. Wonder pulls us together. It's a counterforce to all that wants to tear us apart. You have a God of wonder. A God that loves you. A God that has a plan for you. A God that died to save you. And a God that blesses you with good things. James tells us in chapter 1, every good gift and every perfect gift is from the Father above. So as we bring this series to a close, and Thanksgiving's just around the corner. I understand that. I know we're going into a busy time of year, a busy season of life for a lot of people. Last-minute trips to the grocery store. The Christmas shopping season is about to start. I actually read an article this week that said, in a lot of places, Black Friday is starting at 6 p.m. on Thanksgiving Day. This is going to be a busy time of year for everybody. I get that. But I still want to encourage you anyway to take a moment to pause, to stop and give thanks to God who is always faithfully there and goes with you every step of the way. Let's pray. Father, we do stop and give you thanks for these very things. That no matter what we have going on in our life, we know you're there, you are at work, you have a plan. We know, Lord, that you allow things to happen in the perfect time. We look back in our lives, Father, and we see how you have been at work, how you've been orchestrating things to bring us to where we are this very day. Lord, we look back and we think of all the ways you have protected us and kept us from harm and met our needs, how you've kept your word. We understand, Lord, that you are a God who can do all things and that you do all things for us in our life. We give you praise, we give you honor, we give you thanksgiving. Father, if there's any among us here who has a need, we pray that you would meet that need. We pray, Lord, that you would work in their hearts and you would work in their minds and in their lives to deepen that relationship with you. If there's any among us who don't have a relationship with you, and today is the first day that they have ever contemplated following you for the rest of their lives, that you would use this time of year, this season, this series, even this message today to reach into their hearts, to draw them in. Lord, give us the opportunity as we go from here to be bold about sharing and proclaiming this message of hope and faith and your love. And we pray that we would do it all in Jesus' name. Amen.